Okay, Ken, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take control of the time in front of us, and may you give a real profit to what is being said, that you'd make it beneficial to us. May we not spend time on the wrong things and spend time on the right things, and just help us to take in what you have for us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 33. Genesis 33, and we're going to look down at verse 20 when you get there. Okay, Genesis 33, we'll skip down some things, sorry. Genesis 33 and 20 reads as follows. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel. And that is translated, God is the God of Israel. Israel being Jacob, of course, he was renamed Israel. So when he's saying God is the God of Israel, he's saying God is the God of me, Jacob. God is my God. This is the first time we read him calling God this. And we recall yesterday that we noticed this pattern that whether it's the Lord talking to Jacob, whether Jacob is doing the talking, whether it's Laban doing the talking, no matter what, God is always referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and it's underlined in this section, the God of my father, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now think about that, of course, Jacob being born into this family where Isaac is his father and Abraham is his grandfather. What a spiritual heritage, and how it's easy to go along as a young person in the path of your parents. The question is, why are you going along in the path of your parents? Is he your God or is he the God of your parents? And I shared a little bit about my testimony, how my parents' influence on me was very strong. And I think that that's a good thing, especially for a young boy as I was when I was saved. But if you had asked me as a young boy, why do you know that this is true, the Bible and the Lord Jesus? My answer would involve my parents a lot. Well, my parents told me this. And I think that's a good and fine thing for a little kid. It's not going to work when you're 16. It's not going to work when you're 18. It's not going to work when you're 20. And the Lord had to shift my faith to be not some mixture of my parents and my own. And the Lord had to shift it to be in him and in him alone. And this has happened other times in the Bible, that Timothy had a grandmother and a mother that were believers, but he had to make this faith his own. Now, I told you yesterday I was saved at age 6. Was that faith my own? And that's a complicated answer, but certainly not totally my own at that age. I had doubts at age about 13, and these doubts have drove me toward the Lord, but I'm better for having been through it. And again, I'm relying on your memory from what we talked about yesterday. Now, if I kind of have a little illustration for kind of what happened to me, and this has to do with baseball. Now, if you can imagine a kid trying to play baseball and holding this bat, the bat weighs half as much as the kid, and trying to swing it, and being all wobbly as a kid is sometimes holding a bat. And you know what happens to a little kid, right? Dad comes behind and holds the bat with the kid and they swing together, right? And when the dad's swinging with the son, everything goes smoothly. Yeah? And then the son thinks, this is great. I know how to swing about. All I have to do is take my dad with me every time we go out to a game. And so when the dad lets go, listen carefully, when the dad lets go, the bat gets more wobbly or less wobbly? Gets more wobbly. But is it a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And for young people as they grow to have to shift to say, I'm not going to be relying on the smoothness of the faith that my parents have, this nice smooth swing, and I'm going to have to grapple with these things on my own and say, is this my parents' faith or is it my faith? And let me tell you, you can't tell a lot of times in kids. You couldn't tell with me. When I was 14 years old, I was at the assembly every Sunday. Did I have a conviction to be there? Or was it my parents' conviction to be there? Could you tell? You can't tell. Because my parents were always there, bringing me. My parents had particular convictions about alcohol. This isn't to be a message on alcohol or anything like that. But my parents just didn't have it in the home. And again, at age 14, what were my convictions like about alcohol? Well, the answer is, I did not have to have any convictions about alcohol. Why not? The decision was never made up to me, left up to me. I mean, there was none in the house, and my life was at home. So I didn't have to have any convictions about that. But let me tell you, just because you don't have to have a conviction about something doesn't mean you shouldn't. Because when is the right time to develop your personal convictions? In the moment? Are you going to wait till you're off at college and you're in a situation where there's a drinking party, you're in a situation where somebody offers you something to drink, alcoholic? Is that the best time to develop your convictions? Well, now that I'm being faced with it, let me spend the next 2 and 2.5 seconds deciding where I'm going to stand on this issue. The problem, though, is you can't tell. Young people growing up in Christian homes, you can't tell. Is it their convictions or is it their parents' convictions? And while the parents are ruling the house, which is fine, I mean, they're not doing anything wrong by ruling the house, you can't tell if the child is going along with these things because it's the house rule, or they're going along with it because they themselves have a conviction on it. With me, I had faith in my parents for a while. Last night, I talked about faith in an experience, but that was a good step. It was moving me in the direction of the Lord, but it wasn't the final place to be. To have faith in the Lord himself and in his word as my own convictions. And if I heard my parents, suddenly, you know, I found out that my parents have changed their convictions on alcohol, if they've changed their convictions on whether they believe the Bible, if they change their convictions on any of these things, as terrible as I would think it is for them, it wouldn't be affecting me because, of course, they're my own by now. So, when people are growing up in a Christian home, a lot of times these convictions are hidden. But we have to not say, I'm just going to borrow my parents' convictions and then figure it all out when I go to college. We have to decide on these things on our own as young people before we're faced with these directly. Another area in which we need personal convictions has to do with our meeting as a church. You know, young people here, right? Is it your church or your parents' church? It's an interesting thought. And with that in mind, I'd like to say that You know, some people attend a particular church because of, and now as a shout out to Dr. Rolls, who we were talking about earlier today, who had what I believe might be too much of a fascination with alliteration, we're going to do alliteration in kind of a memory of him. All right. Some people attend a particular church because of childhood. I was raised here. If you were to ask, why do you go to this church? Well, my parents, I was raised here, right? Is that the best reason? Okay. Some people go out of coincidence, or apparent coincidence anyway. I just happened to be here. This is just, you know, I chose to go to a church and now I'm here. It's just whatever. Some go out of convenience. It's just, yeah, it was close. Some go out of comfort. I like the hymns they sing there. They match my personality. It make me comfortable. And I'm treated well. I'm comfortable. So some attend a particular church out of comfort. By the way, I'm not saying all of these reasons are bad. They're not the best reason. And some say, well, I attend here out of conviction. In other words, I've looked at God's word and I've seen what God's word says about how we should gather and meet. And I'm here out of conviction. While these others may not be terrible, they're not the best. So particularly the first and last, am I here because of childhood and I was raised here? Well, okay. If that's why you're here and that's the answer you give, well, fine. I mean, but it's not really the best. The best is I myself have seen in God's word what he says, and it is my own conviction. And Jacob had to learn this. Jacob went through life. God is my father's God. God is my grandfather's God. And he finally got to the point in his life where he says, he is mine. It's my own conviction, irrespective of what my father or grandfather has done. All right. So we have Jacob now. He's returning from Laban. And he's going to see his brothers. And we looked yesterday, was it Jacob's skill that prospered him, or was it God's blessing? And we listed a whole bunch of reasons why God showed him that in spite of his hard work, it was God blessing him. We won't review that any more than that. So God has shown himself to be the blesser of Jacob in spite of his greed. God has shown himself to be the blesser of Jacob in spite of the treatment of the world, that is Laban. And God is now going to use Jacob's fear to bring him closer to himself. And by the way, you know, we're looking at all of this about how successful God was in bringing Jacob from the lowly, unspiritual state to the end of his life when he was very spiritual. And we remember that ramp and we're like, well, isn't it nice to watch, to look at this? But what does it have to do with me? Well, the answer is that God promised in Romans 8:29 that we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's not just working on Jacob with this project of bringing him to a spiritual state. He's by the word of God says he's at work in us as believers, and he's going to conform us to the image of his son. And just like he was successful with Jacob, he's going to be successful with us. So Jacob has fear. And we see at the beginning when he went out, he's like, if God does this, then he's going to be my God. And now he says, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies. And he is praying. He's worried about Esau. And he says in the text, after the highlighted text, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Now, as you know, in Genesis 32, we come across the incident where Jacob is left alone. And it says, a man, now we're going to learn later that this man is no mere man, it's an appearing of God himself, but a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And you can look along in your Bibles if you'd like. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is God not prevailing, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." This is definitely one of the more curious passages of Scripture. You know, how do you teach this in a Sunday school class? Okay, kids, so this time what we read in the Bible is that Jacob and God are wrestling with each other, you see, and Jacob is winning. So, how do you say that with a straight face, you know? Let's just hope, and you got to keep talking. If you stop, some kid's going to raise his hand and saying, how was Jacob winning against God? And so you got to just have to keep talking. You can't slow down, give him that opportunity. Also then, what are you going to say if a kid raises his hand and says, "I don't understand. Was it good that he was wrestling with God, or was it not good he was wrestling with God?" Well, even that question is hard to answer. Because look at what God says at the end. Is God complimentary, or is he chastising him? Now, I'll tell you what I believe, and I'm not, if you disagree, it's fine. You can tell me if you disagree, but not now. What I believe is happening myself is that the wrestling that takes place at the beginning of this, that is the first half where you see I've kind of divided it, okay? The wrestling that you see at the beginning is a picture of Jacob's life thus far, that he's wrestling against God. And in that sense, I would say that it was a bad sense of wrestling with God. But in the second half, when Jacob won't let him go, and he says, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me," I flip my opinion, and I say that that part of his wrestling is a good aspect of his wrestling. So let's see it in a little bit more detail. I want to look at the second half first, the good aspect of his wrestling. And the good aspect of his wrestling is he knows that this is the Lord apparently by now, and he's saying, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Let me ask you this. Is this an attitude we should have? Did anybody else in the Bible have this attitude? These are some interesting questions. Let me move down for a minute here. Did God indicate approval or disapproval in Jacob's holding him and begging a blessing from him? Let me stop again and ask a question. Did Jacob's holding on to him, was that what gave him the blessing? Maybe. If you follow my opinion on it, and this second part of Jacob's holding on to God was a good thing, asking him for that blessing, begging him for that blessing, did it change what God was going to do? Did God give him the blessing because of that? And with that in mind, I'd like us to think of a story in the Bible, and I don't want us to turn there for sake of time only. It's a good thing to turn to. But in Matthew 15, we read of a woman of Canaan when the Lord was in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And this woman came to him asking him to heal her Son or daughter? Daughter. I wasn't sure. I forgot. I was like, somebody say it, please. I thought it was daughter, but I'm like, ooh, what if I, okay, let's go with daughter. So heal my daughter, right? And the Lord at first, what? He kind of plays hard to get, right? He doesn't give her any attention. And she continues with him. And she does not let him go until he blesses her, right? She doesn't let him go. She continues. She's holding on to him, not physically holding on to him, but Jacob physically held on to him. But the idea, she's holding him, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he says, it's not fitting to take the food from the children, that is those of Israel, and give it to the little dogs, that is the Gentiles. She's not going to be content with that, and she'll hold on. She says, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She's essentially taking that Jacob role and saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And what does the Lord do? Fine. Have it your way. No, he doesn't. He compliments her for what she did. He compliments her for what she did and gives her her request. And he points to her faith and says so in a complimentary way. So let's come to our life then. Are there aspects where we do the same thing? Where we should do the same thing? Are there aspects in our life where we are to be seeking a blessing from God, seeking persistently a blessing from God, taking this stance, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me? And if there is, does it make any difference? Or would God have just done what he was going to do anyway? Well, we take it in prayer, right? I mean, this is prayer. This woman was praying to the Lord Jesus in some sense, not with her eyes closed, asking him for this blessing. Jacob was praying to God, although holding him physically in that sense and saying, I'm not going to let you go till you give me a blessing. And we come to the Lord, to God in prayer. Does prayer change anything? Can you prove it scripturally? Now, this is a little tricky because, by the way, there are some people who answer no. I'm going to answer yes. It does. Prayer does change things. But some people will say no. And, you know, when you look in the Bible and you see instances where somebody prayed and the prayer was answered, the naysayers, they say, well, God was going to do that anyway. And they'll say that prayer is simply our way of falling in line with what God's will was anyway. And they sometimes have some compelling arguments on the other side. Like, well, do you think God's will is perfect? Well, yeah. So if your prayer changes God's will, then what? So you understand how it can be a little murky. Even the verse, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The naysayers will come back and say, no, but you can understand it this way. So what are we left with? In my opinion, there's a verse that makes it absolutely clear and you cannot get out of it. And it was read earlier this week by our brother Doug. James chapter 4. Says this, utterly simple words. You have not because you ask not. There were things, whatever they were, I don't think they were, you know, Mercedes or Rolls Royces, but there were things that they could have had and didn't. But if they had asked, they would have. You can't get away from what it says. You have not because you ask not. Can prayer change things in that sense? Yes. Now, it goes on to say, now, there are things you pray for and don't get the answer because you're praying the wrong way and you want to spend them on your own lusts. But that verse is addressing another issue. Because is that verse addressing what they did pray for or what they did not pray for? The verse about the spending it on your lusts. That addresses things they did pray for, right? The previous verse addresses what they did not pray for. So don't try and mix those up. You can't get out of the fact that the scripture simply said, you have not because you ask not. And we need to take that to heart. There are many things that God will give us even without our asking. And believe me, I can in my own life, I can write down a huge list of God's blessings. And I can point to every one of them and say, I did not specifically pray for that. I won't diverge too much here from where we're going. But so many things he gives us without asking. But there are things that he will wait for us to ask for and give us. You have not because you ask not. And Jacob was in a spot where he asked. And like this woman in Matthew 15, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And is God angry at the end of it? No, he's complimentary. And the Lord Jesus was complimentary to this woman in Matthew 15. He wants us to do these things. So we come back then to, let me go backwards then to this man wrestling with God, Jacob wrestling. So I think, and this is my take, that the second half is actually a good thing. He holds him and says, I want a blessing. And then how do we take the first area? Well, I take it that he is displaying in the first part kind of what his life was like to that point. He was wrestling with God. He had his own will about things, and God had a will about things, and their life is with Jacob's relationship with God is a little bit tumultuous. And by the way, just to let you know, this is before Genesis 33, when we read his statement, God is the God of Jacob. This is before that, okay? And he wrestles with God, and I take it that this kind of wrestling at this point is showing it in more of a bad light. And because Jacob was prevailing against God, God touches the socket of Jacob's hip and puts it out of joint. God took action to slightly cripple him to win. In other words, God had to break Jacob in a sense, break that will and prevail over it as a broken person. And Jacob, of course, being the better for it. Now, how was Jacob winning, by the way? You might ask this, whether you think of it as the first part or the second part, how is it in the second part in particular, he was able not, you know, to prevail and not let him go? I mean, what kind of, you know, I don't know if you like these professional wrestling, you know, entertainment style wrestling, Rock of Ages, you know, or whoever that professional wrestler is with a religious name. Anyway, what kind of a hold did Jacob use, you know? Wouldn't you like to learn it? Did you know, it might surprise you, that the Bible tells us, but it doesn't tell us in Genesis. And surprise, surprise, you find the answer in Hosea, of all places. You don't need to turn there. I think I have it on the screen. Hosea 12, 3 and 4 says this. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. This is Jacob. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And he wept and sought favor from him. Now, that is a detail that you do not get in Genesis. That he wept. He, particularly in that last section, was broken. And this was a move, a wrestling move that is able to pin God. And the Bible says it. No, the Bible says it. Look, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. And then Isaiah says this, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, look at Isaiah in particular. God says his eye cannot leave this one. In other words, God's eye, if you think of God's eye wanting to get away, it can't get away because his eye is stuck on this one, the one who is of a contrite spirit. And by the end of this, Jacob is in that spot. He's weeping and he's holding on to the Lord. And the Lord says, I can't get away from this. He finally has a contrite spirit. I will not go unless you bless me. All right. So let me move down a little bit. Jacob needed to be broken, and he was. I'd like to talk a few minutes about this idea of brokenness. It is the key to making spiritual progress, and it was for Jacob. Jacob being broken before God in this moment, physically broken with God putting out his hip in some manner, it broke him in a way, and Jacob was never the same. And it even says that. It says after that moment, he continued to walk with that that little limp. In other words, he had an experience with God and he was never the same. He was broken before God and was never the same. And we need to be broken before him. Now, what does it mean to be broken? You know, for a horse, a broken horse may be more content than a bronco or something. You might say, well, brokenness is like an aspect of humility, and that's true too. But brokenness, to me, the key of brokenness is in the Lord's words, not my will, but thine be done. When our will clashes with God's will, the question is, are we broken? In other words, are we like a broken horse? Is it going to be our will, or can we be led by God? And this, in Jacob's life, was a key moment for him to be broken. And there could be other things, but this idea of not my will, but thine be done. We need to be broken at salvation, but we need to be broken after salvation, too. We as believers are addressed in Romans 12:1, right? Romans 12:1, it's not to unbelievers. He said, he's addressing, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, talking to believers, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. What is a living sacrifice? Now, if you had gotten a spiritual person to come and teach, this person would have gone and talked about the sacrifice of the Old Testament and shown what a sacrifice is and then applied it to a living sacrifice. But instead, you got me. So I'll use a baseball analogy. So in baseball, you know that there is a play called a sacrifice. And this is a play where the person goes up to bat, and this person, you know, what does every batter want? Now, don't say a home run, okay? I know everybody at batter really would like a home run, but, you know, that's fanciful, like, okay, whatever. But come on, what does every batter want when they go up to bat in baseball? A hit. They want to get on base, right? And so they go up with the idea that they don't want to get out. They want to get a hit. They want to advance. Okay, maybe even a home run. But he wants to get a hit. Now, he goes up with his own ambitions, his own will, his own desire. Right? But what happens when coach says, I need you to actually get out, but I need you to do it in a way that advances the other players. Coach says, I need you to lay aside your hopes and dreams of getting on base. your aspirations of getting on, your plans. I need you to lay aside these, and I need you to do this for me or for the team. That play is called a sacrifice. Is it an appropriately named play? Yeah. Yeah, it's appropriately named. And this is the idea that I beseech you that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, we lay aside our will that says, you know, I have aspirations to do this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to accomplish that, and so on. And this was really what Jacob was wrestling with God about. It was his life. I'm going to live my life with my own aspirations, my own desires to get ahead, my own desires to be successful, the way I see success. And they're wrestling because the question is, whose will is going to prevail? Jacob, your will or my will? And this is, our lives are like this. We wrestle with God a lot. And, you know, practically, this affects areas of life, you know. What are we going to do? College or a career, or how are we going to use our money, or how are we going to go about getting money? What is our role in the assembly going to be like? Am I going to be a fringe player, or what? I mean, what's going to happen? Can God's will affect my aspirations with relationships? None of these things is out of bounds. How about relationships with friends, marriage, and my relationship with my parents, relationship with children or siblings? I mean, brokenness and being a sacrifice can affect all areas of life. But you know, Jacob was eventually beaten by God as he touched his hip. And he was eventually blessed by God as he held on to him and received a blessing. But the fact that Jacob, well, at least partially lost, was that in the end of his life for good or for bad? I'd like to say that it is to our advantage to be broken and to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. It's to our advantage. One of the Pell sisters, Grace Pell, was reported to have said again and again in Rest Haven Nursing Home, even when she lost a lot of aspects of her mind, she could still be heard saying the same phrase, God always gives the best to those that leave the choice with him. Now, we think we lose out. I want to talk about two quick stories. The first is the feeding of the 5,000. Who supplied the initial material for the feeding of the 5,000? The little boy. He gave up his lunch. Now, my point, if you look at it on the previous slide, it's out to our advantage to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. So the boy gave his lunch. Did he lose or win? Right. First of all, it says everybody ate as much as they wanted. That means including who? Including the boy. All right, did he gain anything else? Would you like to be in his situation? That guy's poor kids. They never heard the end of it. You know, son, have I ever told you about... Yes, Dad, you told me 60 times. I think I might have left out a detail. Let me tell you how it felt. And it started over again. I mean, what a... To be used by God, there's nothing like it. I'm sure it was the best day in the kid's life. I can't imagine anything better than that. He didn't lose out. And then Mary with the alabaster box of ointment, as she poured it on the Lord, what did the people around say? Why this waste? The Lord said, not only did he correct them, he said, I am going to ensure that the story of what she did makes it into the Bible so that when people in coming generations read the Bible, they're going to read this story of what she did. He says that. Did she lose out? There was no better use of that than the use that she made of it. Now, the reason I have both these stories up is this. What did people say about that boy's lunch? You know how they were evaluating things, right? In these two stories, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough. This could have been sold for 300 denarii. You know, they're all evaluating worth, right? What did they say about the lunch? It's too small, little. What did they say about the alabaster box? It's too much. Let me tell you. I don't know if you're having a John 6 day where you're feeling too little, or you're having a John 12 day where you're feeling too much. Let me explain, okay? John 6, the lunch. What is my life? I mean, what does it matter if I give my life to the Lord? I'm not a superstar Christian. I mean, some people are out there really getting things done. That's not me. I'm sorry, I can't do it. I can't lead 50 people to the Lord every week this guy does. I mean, I'm no good at things spiritually. What good does it do for me to give my life to the Lord and to be broken before him? Well, we have that boy's lunch to answer that. And on the flip side, it's not even so much a pride thing. I mean, it is eventually, but it's not like these people are like boastful in their pride. But people can say, look, you know, I've only got one of these lives. It's valuable. And, you know, God's given me abilities in areas, and I want to pursue these and so on. And by the way, I'm not saying God's going to tell you not to. But ultimately, if you have a person dripping with talent and they can be anything they wanted to be in life, what is the best thing for them to do with that talent in life? To give it to the Lord. All right, you know this man. It's easy to tell stories on this man to people who don't know him. You know him, so it's going to be tough. So I'm going to give the facts the way I think they are. I'm going to try and be brief. You correct me on the facts later, because I think I have them right. But as I understand it, when he was saved, he went to Bible school early on, and he also liked to go hunting. And so in the fall season, he told the Bible school that, well, I'm going to be away during these dates because that's hunting season. And they said, well, yeah, well, our curriculum runs through those dates. And he said, well, yeah, that's why I'm letting you know that I'm not going to be here during those dates. And they said, but what we're saying is that our curriculum runs during those dates. And he says, I don't think you heard me right. I know that, and that is why I'm telling you I'm not going to be here during those dates. Well, this went back and forth a couple more times before they finally butted heads. And he finally said, I'm not going to be here during those dates. And they said, well, if you leave, you can't come back. Now, in Joe Reese's life, I think he understood from the Lord that for him, it was his will that he be there. And from the way I heard the story from him, I think he even left and drove off. And this is like a movie, you know, driving down the road and you're wondering, is the movie going to end? Or is there going to be a change? You know, you just wonder. And let me tell you what was happening in that car as he drove. There was a wrestling match going on. A wrestling match between his will and God's will. That car got smaller and smaller and eventually turned around and came back. And he came back and said, I'm going to stay. I'm so glad he did. How much he was used by the Lord after that period of brokenness. And to pray that we have the same thing in our own lives. Our Father, thank you for what you've done in our lives for saving us. And we pray that in light of that, we would realize there's nothing better we can do than to be broken. We have such strong wills, such strong wills in things. And we pray that like you were successful with Jacob, you'd be successful with us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.